Turn, please, to start this evening to Proverbs chapter 22. We are, of course, giving ourselves some time in the book of Proverbs, classified as wisdom literature. It is Hebrew poetry, which is most broadly considered to be a form of parallelism. It compares and contrasts and complements ideas, whereas our poetry is rhyming words. This is greatly simplified, but I think we could say that Hebrew poetry is rhyming ideas, or playing one idea against another one. It is God's book of practical wisdom. And of course, God raised up Solomon and made him to be the king of Israel, and then did something very unusual, even to this day unusual, appeared to him in a dream and said, I'm going to give you one request. What would you like? And Solomon said, I'd like wisdom. And God loaded him up with wisdom, and Solomon then became, apart from Jesus Christ, the wisest man, I think, to have ever lived. And so it's only natural, then, no great amazement, that God would use him to record some of that wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which are parables. They are sayings, short, meaty, concise sayings. And as short as they are in the English, they're generally even shorter in the Hebrew, sometimes, but in 5 or 6 words to convey the entirety of one of our Proverbs. Let's pray. And we're going to dive into this. God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge your wisdom, your sovereignty, your absolute power. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to submit ourselves to your instruction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So primarily, although I think in upon reflection, not exclusively, we've been devoting our attention to the wise man and the fool, who are the two main characters that Solomon addresses. They are the subject matter of much of his contrast and compliment. A wise man is a man skilled in living, and he obtains that skill by listening to what God says and doing it. A fool, then, is his opposite, not somebody who is stupid. Although there is a word to describe somebody who is uneducated, we've talked about some of those words, the simple. But we're not talking about somebody who's mentally deficient or mentally handicapped or outside of the norm in any kind of a way. I mentioned a couple of these kinds of things publicly, periodically. There's a man, he's died a couple of years ago. His name was, within the last year or two, I think. His name was Kim Peek, P-E-E-K. He was actually the basis for the character in the award-winning movie Rain Man, although his deficiency was not the same as the one that was found there. Kim Peek was raised by his dad. His parents divorced. Kim Peek had a hard time buttoning his shirt, had a hard time eating with anything resembling table manners. He required 2 hands to hold a glass of water. He knew every zip code in the United States by memory. Could read 2 pages simultaneously, one with each eye, and remembered everything that he read. He was a savant. I've mentioned this to some of the music people. There's another young man. He's from England. His name is Derek. I think it's Paravicini or something like that. He's been blind from birth. Again, he has the same kind of social ineptitude. He has a hard time dressing himself and with good table manners. But he is a musical savant, off the charts, musical savant. So when I look at people like that, I always wonder, so which one of us really has the handicap? I mean, if it's possible for the human brain to read 2 pages simultaneously, one with each eye, remember everything that is read, I have some kind of mental handicap that I can't do it. And if it's possible to be able to create music by being told, here are 3 notes, here's a key that to play, and here's a style of music to play, now compose me something, and he can do it off the cuff pretty well, how come I can't? So that doesn't make either one of us a fool within the biblical framework there. We're not talking about somebody is really good at math and they look at somebody like me who's not really good at math and go, you're just a fool. A fool is somebody who is resistant to God's instruction. God says go right and they go, I think left is a better way. God says go up and they go, I think down is the better alternative for me. God says stop and they go, you don't understand. In my instance, I'm better off if I go. That's a fool. Somebody who will not do what God says. And part of the problem, folks, one of the problems that we have when we approach a book like the Proverbs is, and I think we all have this to some extent, we really, really, really don't like what God says about us fundamentally. We very much want to believe that people are basically good, that given every opportunity they will do what is right, that they just need a little proper stimulation, a little of the right incentive, and bathe them in the right environment, nurture them. And I'm not saying that those things are not important, because obviously they are, but they do not reflect God's assessment of mankind. And we are really on the losing end of that for a lot of reasons if we will not submit to what God says. And one is that we will not really value our own salvation properly. We are far worse than anybody could ever accuse us of being. And yet God has saved us anyway. He who knows the truth. This is good news indeed. And I say all that to say this, is that Solomon paints a very realistic but very bleak portrait of mankind. Solomon does not believe in the basic goodness of humanity. He was not infected with modernistic religious thought that put some money in a man's pocket, clean up his neighborhood, give him an education, and he will excel. And so, just so that you know tonight, I mean, I'm not going to in any way go out of my way to be brutal, but some of the texts are brutal, because Solomon, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is painting what is God's realistic assessment of us in the situation. So with that as our backdrop, let's begin then with one of these brutal verses, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So Solomon explains that this idea of folly, this inherent resistance to being instructed by God, is not something that comes along at puberty, and it is not something that is the product of bad parents, bad environment, bad food, but is something that is intrinsically a component of a child from his birth. And the word that he uses there, child, is a word that the Hebrews were very comfortable using to describe somebody all the way through adolescence. So this is a composite picture of somebody who is young. And again, folks, I mean, this takes, I think, in some measure, a real work of grace to bring us to the place where we submit to what God says about us. It takes, at some level, a concerted effort to come to grips with it. I ran by our youngest daughter's house this afternoon, and her baby is, 2 weeks? 2 weeks? So I went in and hugged on him a little bit. And he just laying there, quite honestly, looking like he was the king of the world, just kind of sprawled out on the ottoman, all snuggled up. And if I said to the Lord, what do you think? He said, well, this is what I think. He's cute, he's wonderful, he's cuddly, and folly is bound up in him right now at this exact moment. And Solomon is not stretching the word when he calls it bound. In Genesis chapter 30, verses 41 and 42, Jacob had the stronger cattle. Jacob's cattle were stronger. That's one of the ways that word is used. In Genesis 38:28, Judah's child by his daughter-in-law through that sinfully incestuous relationship, she had twins, Phares's hand was the first to come out, and the midwife tied a string around it, and then he withdrew that hand and his brother was born, but the brother was not the firstborn. And that is the word that is used there, tied. Foolishness is strong in the heart of a child. Foolishness is tied up in the heart of a child. In Deuteronomy, the word is used metaphorically. The Jews were to bind the word of God upon their hands, which led them to the phylacteries that Jesus condemned. Taping Bible verses to your body was not the point. Tattooing "God is love" on your back was not the point. Burning it into your heart was the point. It's a metaphorical explanation there. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse number 1, Jonathan's soul was knit together with David's. Foolishness is knit into the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. We're going to come back to that, to the last half of the proverb. But here is God's assessment about every human being, since all of us, with the exception of Adam, the first Adam, came into this world this way through the process of childbirth and childhood. Every one of us came into the world that way. And no matter, by the way, how mature we become as adults or as believers, there's a residual folly. We're always at war over who's going to be in charge. We are always at war. I mean, folks, do any of us really, are any of us really going to argue that obedience comes easily or simply or automatically or without conflict? When God tells us to do something, we go, "Man, that's great. I was wondering what to do, and I just want to do exactly what you say." Foolishness is knitted within our hearts. Now, with reference to childbearing, with raising children, all right? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. There's the context. Secondly, to add to that, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 18. What that means is that parents have a very limited window in which to deal with that. You have a very limited window in which to do that. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Now this is one of those proverbs that is complementary, not contrasting. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. This is the wise man's instruction to parents. Children are not... Have you noticed this, folks? Let me tell you something. I am, more rapidly than I want to admit, approaching 60 years old. I have never yet been comfortable with being told what to do. I went through high school, public high school, as an unbeliever. My mantra was very simple. It really was. This guided me through a gloriously unspectacular academic career in which I got a diploma. And that's all that could be said about my academic career. I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. And I've never met anybody that likes being told what to do. And I've discovered that when people are told what to do and they resent, they have 1,000 creative ways in which if you told them what to do differently, they'd like it better. But I've never seen anybody that likes to be told what to do. When you tell a child what to do, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a fight. That's just the way that's going to be. There's the gist of the proverb. When you take the task upon you of dealing with your child's folly, they are going to fight back. And it is going to become at times incredibly discouraging. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. What I really want to call your attention to, however, is this, and this again is a little bit of a bleak dimension. Maybe bleak's not the word. Somber would be a better word. All right, this is somber. This is serious. Children are born with foolish hearts. The stronghold of their heart is folly. They want to be their own boss. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to be told what to do. Somebody, I don't know who, I don't even remember. It might have been some of you or somebody else. Somebody posted an article on Facebook yesterday in which a psychologist, a medical doctor, has written several books on child rearing, and he made what is to me one of the most compelling statements that I can imagine in this modern world. He said, we have got to stop raising our children with question marks. We've got to stop asking them to cooperate and asking for their permission. And he talked about the scenario in which a child was brought to his office and he was going to look into the child's mouth, and mommy said, will you please open your mouth and let the doctor look in your mouth and then I'll take you for ice cream? And the kid said no. And then the fight was on, and then they had to subdue the kid and hold him down and strap him down so that they could look in his mouth. And he said, we've got to stop raising our kids with question marks. And we do. But again, folks, I want to take you back to the beginning of the proverb. Here's the somber note. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Now you're standing there at the edge of the cliff. And the cliff says this, no hope. The cliff has a boundary that says there's no hope at this point. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Because, folks, according to everything that Solomon says, apart from some miraculous intervention on the part of God, a child will cross a threshold at which point he will enter a time in which there is no hope. And what will remain will be for the world around him or her to figure out what to do with somebody who is enslaved to folly. Chasten thy son while there is hope. And the word chasten, again, we're going to come back to that. It's the word that's used in Proverbs 22:15, or the reference there. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Chasten thy son while there is hope. It's a very comprehensive word that defines obviously more than just instruction, but certainly some element of instruction. So children are born into this world enslaved to foolishness, the desire to be their own boss, to go their own way, to call their own shots. Wise parents realize there is but a window. And this means then, number three, that being a parent really means a full-time, all-encompassing job of responsibility in which it requires all hands on deck. And job one is dealing with folly in the heart of a child. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 15. Folly is bound the heart of a child, rod of correction driveth it far from him. Chasten thy son while there is hope, let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, the polar opposite of folly. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And the context here, folks, is wisdom. We're not talking about latchkey kids. I mean, that certainly might be a part of it. We're not talking about neglected children. We're not talking about children who are living on the streets or living on their cars. I mean, that might be a part of it. But that's not what Solomon is primarily thinking about. This could be a child whose parents live in luxury. This could be a child who has every toy and every indulgence and every amenity. This may be a child whose parents shuttle them from activity to activity and party to party. And yet mom and dad are shirking their duty. Because their primary duty is not to be a taxi driver or an activities director or an athletic coordinator. Their primary job is to be a parent. To transmit to the child that they are a weapon, Psalm 127, in the hands of God in His war to regain the kingdom, and that that will not be done by fools. That fools are the problem, and we do not need to populate the world with more of them. And this is all-encompassing because it encroaches upon every part of life. Every part of life. How one does one's schoolwork, how one works at a job afterwards, how one behaves in church, how one uses a cell phone, how one uses a computer, how one dates the opposite sex, how one thinks about life and economics and politics and law and government and liberty and justice and capital punishment and abortion and gay rights and transgender issues. Solomon's arsenal is twofold, the rod and the reproof. Which takes you back to Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. And I think, folks, because we're more sensitive about these kinds of things, I think you need to understand that in most of these instances, the gender can be, okay, what is true and binding upon fathers is for the most part true and binding upon mothers. What is true and binding about mothers is true and binding about fathers. What is true and binding about sons is true and binding about daughters. That Solomon is not concerned with making sure he covers all of the gender bases like we would be. In other words, I'm saying that Solomon is not saying beat your kid and leave your girl alone. You know, beat your boy, but leave the girl. So there is a place for the rod. There is a place for the rod. There is a place for the physical correction and discipline of a child that is not biblically child abuse. And then, verse number 15, there is reproof. We're back now to Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. There are twin weaponry here, folks. This obviously involves a large dose of curriculum and many demands that the child is going to find unpleasant. Else, why is he crying? Why is he putting up a fuss? Why is he revolting against the rule? So biblically, folks, parenting is much more than, and sometimes I think even to the exclusion of, things like driving them around to social engagements, ensuring that above all things they are happy, making sure that their social calendars are filled. Those things are not necessarily intrinsically evil, right? I mean, now, let me think because my old brain. Paul uses the word expedient when he talks to the Corinthians. Expedience is something that is not necessarily wrong, but neither is it necessary. So, it's not necessarily wrong for a child to have a social life and a social calendar. But biblically, neither is it necessary. It does not constitute the summary of a well-rounded childhood. When there are so many things that are so much more pressing, would be Solomon's argument. Parents are the primary gateway for instruction. The primary gateway. I realize that it becomes wearisome when I pull out the I'm an old man, I've been doing this a long time. But I'm an old man, I've been doing this a long time. I think that you could quantify the success of the church, the youth group, or the school trying to accomplish something in the life of a child that the parent does not want to happen is statistically near zero. The home always wins. The home always wins. So you better make sure that you are giving every effort to doing it right, because your way is going to be the way that wins. A right relationship to God can be aided by the church and by the youth group, but it is a task that belongs primarily to the parent. Teaching a child about finances is something that can be accomplished in an academic setting. We try to do that periodically in the academy. Last year we had a good godly man come in and talk about finances. That's great. Let me just tell you something. Okay, I'm going to do it again. I've been doing this a long time. And if you can't find your checkbook at home, I could bring Warren Buffett in here to give a seminar on finances. Your kid isn't going to know where his checkbook is. The home always wins. The home always wins. Submission to authority. If they're not afraid of you, Dad, they're not afraid of anybody. Pretty much, period. Unless there are a couple of ugly scenarios coming at the end that you could apply to that, perhaps. But fear of God starts with fear of Dad and fear of Mom. And these are not, well, I guess they are kind of old and archaic, but they're also eternal and timeless. Work ethic. I'm going to learn that from home. I love what Abraham Lincoln said. My father taught me how to work hard, but he never taught me how to like it. The monitoring and the regulating of friendships. Mom and Dad, this falls on your shoulders. I mean, there are a periphery of people who are observing and commenting and saying, maybe I'll do this, but the bottom line is the home's going to win. Because biblically, folks, this is the way that God has set it up. This is the way that God has set it up. Children are not raised in communities. They're not raised in churches. They're not raised in youth groups. They're not raised in boarding houses. They are raised in homes. This is what God wants. This is not a flawed plan. This is a divine plan. This is the plan that existed before Satan tempted Eve and she ate the fruit and the whole thing fell apart. This was the plan. Adam and Eve, all by themselves, in the Garden of Eden. Now you go populate the earth and you bring it into submission. The whole earth. You go out there and you repeat, here's the two things that I've told you. Now you go out there and you have kids and you tell them those things and you populate the earth and this is the way it's going to go. Well, what about the youth department? You don't need a youth department. Your parents. That's the beginning. That's where it starts. Dangerous people, sin, entertainment, whatever it is, you name it, folks. Whatever it is. So a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Right? They may love you when they're nine because you never ask them to do anything they don't want to do, or you never make them do anything that's right because you don't want to put up with the fight. But there's a long life ahead. So foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I, my children, my beautiful grandchildren, who it grieves me to say this, are born with that nature. mean, you know, we get together with the family gatherings. We love those times. They're precious times. But, you know, I have now 8 going on 9 grandchildren. When everybody gets together, there are always tears. There are always tears. Invariably, some parent tells a child to do something that they don't want to do. And there are always tears. And there's a limited window here to deal with this. They will not be children forever. And that means that the task is daunting. And it really is daunting. And the likelihood is, folks, I mean, at least it was for me, and this is not the, you know, I remember getting ready to send my 18-year-old off going to college saying things like, I need 5 more years with this kid. 18 years is not enough time. He is not ready. But 18 years is what you got. In America, 18 years is what you got. And in the Hebrew world, you probably didn't even have that. You got 18 years. I will point this out then finally, or next, go to Proverbs chapter 22. Mom and Dad, you have a daunting responsibility. We who are parents, our parents, you know, parents in my position where children are grown, or those of you who have children at home, or those of you who are yet to have children or who are going to have children, the task is daunting. It just is. And the world is not your friend. So let me add to your burden. Diligent attention to being the right kind of parent, which is one who uses both the rod and correction to train their child in the way of wisdom, doing what God says, constitutes no guarantee in the outcome of your child. But failure to do that does guarantee the outcome of your child. In other words, I think that God's expectation of us is that we be good, godly parents, that we ourselves make every effort to be submissive to the Lord, that we ourselves make every effort to live those things that we demand, that we ourselves can make a reasonable case. Because let's be realistic, folks, by the time a kid is a teenager, he is an expert jailhouse lawyer. And he can find fault with everything that we do. But that you can lay your head on your pillow at night and make the reasonable argument that you have tried to tie your conduct and your standards and your expectations and your discipline to God. I think this is what God's expectation is. But in spite of the best effort of the best parent, a child may end up rejecting God's wisdom. But the Bible does guarantee that if we fail to do those things, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So if you fail in those duties, if you just go, I'm not really thinking about that. You know, I just want him to get his homework done, and I just want him to eat a peanut butter sandwich, and I just don't want him running the streets at night. And after that, I don't really have a lot of ambition for my kid. Then that is a guarantee that will go bad. Proverbs 22:6, perhaps the most famous proverb in the book. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we could, I'm certain we could spend an entire Wednesday night and maybe 2 Wednesday nights probing our way through this proverb. There are probably a half a dozen viewpoints of it articulated, what it means, how it should be interpreted. I would just make a couple of very simplistic points. Number one, I used to believe it was a promise. I no longer do. Proverbs are proverbs and not promises. There are promises made in Proverbs about following the Proverbs, but no proverb is itself a promise. A proverb is a premise. Proverbs are not making promises. Proverbs are making points. So what's the point of the proverb? That becomes really the $64,000 question. So you could turn it into a promise, right? I do all the right things when they're little, and when they're old, success is guaranteed. But I would point out to you folks that there are no other scriptures that support that anywhere ever, in Old Testament, New Testament. And that there is no way to validate it in anything resembling scientifically, but I mean statistically. I would take it as making a somber warning. That is the way I would understand this proverb today. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And again, this is one of those proverbs, and I really don't want to get into this, and in many ways I'm not qualified to do this, but this is one of those proverbs. You got a lot of English words there. You got about 4 Hebrew words in the whole proverb. There's not a lot of depth of language to the actual Hebrew proverb, which is part of the problem. One of the reasons that what we have is not just a translation, but a bit of an interpretation of the proverb. I think the point is this, that if you spend a child's childhood letting them determine their direction, what do you want to do? What do you think is right? What does your heart tell you? That is what will never be repaired. That if you as a parent indulge that dimension of folly by turning the child into the boss, giving that child veto power, that is something that will never be fixed apart from the miraculous intervention of God, which sometimes in His mercy He does. So that if you let a kid get away with believing that he's the boss, right? I mean, to put it just in the vernacular, if mom and dad get away with convincing that child that they are the boss, well, Proverbs chapter 17. Let me give you 4 proverbs that are hard proverbs. Right? I mean, here is a child. Here is my newest grandson, Jude. And foolishness is bound in his beautiful little heart. And as soon as he becomes ambulatory and as soon as he becomes vocal, he is going to start letting the world know that he wants to be in charge. If that is indulged rather than combated, when he is old, he will not depart from that. There's too much taste of the palate in that. So being a slave to his folly, this will be his lot in life. Proverbs 17:10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man. A well-spoken sentence will accomplish more in a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. And just remember something, folks. When Solomon writes that, Solomon is very cognizant of something we may not be thinking about. And that is, the law provided for 40 stripes. So this is 2.5 times the punishment. The law provides for 40 stripes. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Let's punish him 2.5 times what he deserves. What will we have? Not much. Proverbs 19:29. Judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the back of fools. This guy is obviously in for a hard life, isn't he? Proverbs chapter 26, in verse number 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. See, he's going to reach the place, folks, where because he will not be corrected by words, this is the point, this is the composite picture. Because a fool begins, he is born with this resistance to the verbal instruction of God's Word. It can be driven far from him by godly parents who use God's tool chest of both verbal and physical correction. But if they abandon that, if they leave that child to himself and they indulge him on his way, then he is, and again, these are proverbs, folks. You're going to find a fool who succeeds. I'm not saying that. But these are people who are impervious to verbal correction, and who ultimately, by the way, are impervious even to physical correction. So then you can lock a guy up in a terrible place called a prison, and you can cut him loose, and within a matter of days, he's right back at it. That may be an extreme case, but again, we dealt with this last week, folks, right? Well, I mean, what does God do? I mean, here's the wise, merciful God who's created all things, and God says, you know what? And by the way, this was not true in the Middle Eastern world, and it still isn't true in the Middle Eastern world. Right? God says, I'm going to make this animal here. I'm going to call him a dog. Adam's going to call him a dog. And I'm going to give this animal a unique trait. He's going to eat his own vomit. And I'm going to do that so that people are grossed out by that. And then I'm going to point out that your sin is like vomit, and you keep going back to it. And yes, I do. I keep returning to the same old sins. One last proverb. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 22. Though thou shouldest bray, that means grind, a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. Now, that's kind of old school technology. Okay? So let's make it new school technology. Plop the food processor on the counter. Put in some wheat, add a fool. Grind them up. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. It is so ingrained. It is so knit into his soul. It is so much a part of his heart that you can't get it out of him even by grinding him up. It is, folks, really a rather bleak, bleak picture. And again, there is the merciful intervention of God. But we shouldn't abandon our duty and rely upon that. We should take our duties very seriously and submit ourselves to what the Scripture says about parenting and about people and about child rearing.